We are all born with a sinful, fallen nature. Living in a sinful, fallen world comes easy and natural, given that sinful nature. But when a person comes to faith in Christ, we are given a new nature. We're born again, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. There's two negative influences in the life of a believer. We have the fallen world, which is external, that tempts us in terms of wrong philosophy and unbiblical thinking. We also have our unredeemed flesh. So we have an influence within that tempts us to be self-centered, to promote self, to be jealous, angry, and so on. When saved, the believer's new nature wars against the old nature. There's conflict, and the old nature wars against the new nature. The old nature wants to serve, promote, and obey self, while the new nature wants to serve and promote and obey the Lord. We've seen in chapters 1 and 2 in 1 Corinthians that the church there was divided because of their worldly love of human wisdom. In chapter 3, we will see that there are divisions in the church because of their flesh. Paul really hones in on the cause of division, and specifically jealousy. And we also today need to be warned about the dangers of our flesh and wrongly causing division. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, and we begin with the first 9 verses dealing with immaturity and division in the church. Verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly." We see here in these first 4 verses the evidence and underlying causes of division. And Paul is saying here initially, you are still living in the flesh and thus spiritually immature. When Paul first came to Corinth and he shared the gospel with these people, they embraced the gospel, and obviously they were spiritual infants in Christ. And they could only understand and digest, Paul says, milk, meaning just simple spiritual truths. And that's expected for a person who's new in Christ. But Paul says, even now, and this is like 5 years later, they're still not able to ingest solid food. Solid food meaning mature, deeper spiritual truths and doctrines. You all know, it's obvious, a baby can't stay on milk forever, right? Imagine a 5-year-old still only on milk. That would represent a big problem. We expect them to produce, or to progress rather, in taking more solid food. Well, the same is true spiritually, and these Corinthians are very immature. It says, Paul says, they're still fleshly. That means they're still carnal. And you've heard that term, carnal Christian, and we'll talk more about that. That word means to be worldly minded, to be unspiritual, to be sensual. You're still controlled by the flesh. You look like non-Christians, at least in certain areas of conduct. They're not acting as believers should. They're not controlled by the Spirit, as the Word tells us to be. The influence of the flesh is a constant battle, and these Corinthians, it's almost like they're not even in the fight. It does beg a question. Are they true believers? Right? Books like, you think about the book of James, the effects of saving a genuine saving faith. You think about the book of 1 John, test of eternal life. It talks about obedience as being an effect or a test of truly being converted. But the time frame of that assessment is not given in Scripture, right? So that's a really important point. You can't look at just a sliver of a person's time and make a final determination based on their behavior. You have to look at what is their established and settled disposition in life. That and the big overarching theme and behavior over a period of time. That is what really identifies true and false believers. But clearly, Paul here refers to these people as brothers, as believers. So he is referring to them as just immature believers. And again, a really important point is that people need time to grow in the Christian faith, to learn what Scripture teaches, to allow the Spirit to bring conviction, and to have a process and time for repentance and for increasing obedience. You can't give a person a week, or in this case, maybe even 5 years. It can be longer, but there certainly has to be some level of change. That's very biblical. The big question is, are they correctable in this area of their behavior with biblical teaching? Are they going to respond to Paul and what he's telling them? Or do they have this settled disposition to remain in their sin? Again, a true believer cannot stay in this state forever. And then in verses, more in verse 3 and 4, we see that Paul says, you have a fleshly attitude of jealousy which produces strife. It says there, verse 3, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? He says there is jealousy. There's this attitude of being greedy. It's being resentful, wanting something that belongs to someone else. And the whole basis of that disposition is to elevate yourself. It's a severe form of selfishness. And it says that it's producing strife. That's really the outward expression. Strife is bitter conflict, and it's divisive. That's tension between people. And it relates to the term quarrels that Paul used in chapter 1, verse 2. Paul is saying that you're walking like mere men, like unsaved fleshly men, rather than showing fruits of the Spirit. And they're creating factions and these divisions within the church there in Corinth. Selfishness and jealousy can produce factions today by using anyone or anything as a way of promoting self, even within the church today. The Corinthians were doing it around specific ministers based on evaluating, you know, their style, their personality, maybe a level of giftedness or opportunities to serve and so on. But they were wrong in how they were using that as a means of creating strife and division. And then in verses 5 to 9, he gives a cure for division and jealousy. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. What he's really saying is God is everything who causes the growth. Paul says that he and Apollos are servants. They're gifted and they're working as the Lord has given them opportunity. Each one of them, whatever God has assigned, that's what they're doing. Paul planted, he shared the gospel, he sought to plant churches. Apollos came along and watered. In other words, he is teaching truth. He's trying to mature and help them grow and disciple them. Paul is saying, don't focus on individual ministers, their personalities, or whatever else about them. Each is simply a servant who exercises their gifts according to the task that God gives them. And that's true today with people who serve and lead in the church. we ourselves, we have to be careful about idolizing or wrongly creating factions based on certain teachers, preachers, ministers, or whatever. And I love the example I heard. You know, if you're in awe of a particular painting, just a beautiful painting, you don't go and make a statue of the brush. You don't go and make a statue of the palette of colors. What do you make a statue of? The painter. That's the one who is honored. And the point is that, you know, people who are gifted and serve in the church are simply instruments. God is the painter, and he's using the instruments, and he is the one who deserves honor. All work and ministry done by each believer in the church must focus on giving glory to God alone. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. He says they are one in the sense that they have one purpose and one goal in ministry. They labor out of devotion and faithfulness to see a fruitful spiritual crop and to glorify Christ. That's their goal. They want to see the crop, the spiritual crop of disciples. They're not comparing themselves to each other. There's no rivalry between Paul and Apollos. And he's making that point. This idea, this example of oneness in Christ is, he's saying that's the remedy for the problem of divisiveness. And Paul is subtly saying or showing, he's saying, follow our example. There's no division between me and Apollos or Paul or Peter, sorry. We're working together. So have that kind of attitude amongst yourselves. Paul says that he and other leaders are fellow workers. They're working together. They're on the same team. And they work under the Lord. He says, you, the people in the church, are God's field. You're God's building. And he uses this imagery, as we've seen, something that's being built and developed. And this is the place where Paul and Apollos were called to work. And the glory for what grows spiritually in that field and on that building belongs to God alone. This next section, focuses on the judgment of Christian works. The judgment of Christian works in verses 10 to 17. And it is tied to the flow of the thought here, as we'll see. With this background on fleshly behavior in the church there in Corinth, Paul now wants to highlight the teaching and the importance of the judgment of Christian works and the corresponding rewards that believers receive at the return of Christ. This will be done, this judgment of works is done at the judgment seat of Christ, also referred to as the Bema seat, between the rapture and the second coming. This is not a judgment for sin. Tom went over this morning. For believers, the judgment for sin is over, done, never to happen again. So this is simply a judgment for works and positive rewards that come from those works. And it's Paul meant it to motivate the Christians there in Corinth and also to motivate us to not remain in the flesh but to be doing the works of the Spirit. And he starts out by looking at the foundation of the church, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Starting out in verse 10, he makes the point, first of all, that the building task in laying this foundation, creating this building, this temple of God, if you will, the building tasks are graciously given and assigned by God. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me. That's in terms of an assignment. Well, first of all, it's in terms of saving Paul from his sin to begin with, but calling him as an apostle, gifting him, and giving him opportunities to serve. It is all of God's grace. Paul is demonstrating here humility, not arrogance at all. And then he says that it must be, talking about the foundation, it must be wisely laid based on Christ and his gospel. Picking up there in verse 10, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The spiritual life of the church, as well as each individual believer here, is described as a building process, something that has a foundation, and you build on top of that. But the foundation has to be right. Paul describes himself as a wise master builder, an architect, a designer, one that's involved in overseeing the laying down of that foundation. And he says that proper spiritual foundation is the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. Tom talked about that this morning, about that foundation of Christ, and it has to be what is biblical. It's not what you want to make up about Jesus. It's not what you feel good about thinking about Jesus and what you think the gospel is and the way of salvation. It is based on the true reality of who Jesus is and his gospel as he revealed it, he and the apostles. No building or church will ultimately stand that's not built on that foundation. It will ultimately stand in the sense of God's judgment of it. Next, we see that the building up, where Paul talks about what is used to build up on top of that foundation. And he begins at the end of verse 10 saying every believer must be careful how he builds on it. And another is building on it, in other words, on the foundation. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. When he talks about each man, certainly that applies to teachers, but he repeats that term, each man or any man, and it encompasses all believers. Believers can teach at various levels. People can teach children. People can teach in Awana. People, you can minister to youth and so on. People can be involved in discipleship and serving. All of that is encompassed here, and it must be done carefully because the quality of each believer's work will be tested. Verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So the foundation of the church is rock solid, built on Christ, we know that, but the materials used by various believers in building on that foundation varies widely. And we see the examples mentioned here, and we'll talk about what those mean. Every believer, think about this, folks, every believer places things on this structure throughout their life. You are involved in building on this structure and building what will be presented to the Lord. The question is what you're building and adding valuable? Does it have lasting value in the Lord's ultimate evaluation of it? Now, he mentions two groups of materials that people used to build on top of this foundation. He says gold, silver, and precious stones. I mean, those are highly valuable things, right? It reflects high quality, enduring material. And this would represent Christian works done with the greatest effort, the most diligent skill, with very much good faithfulness and appropriate motivation for the honor and glory of God. Their ministry and things that are done well, Christian works done well with the right motivation. That's the idea of gold, silver, and precious stones. And then he mentions wood, hay, and straw. And in contrast, these reflect lower quality materials. And what's another feature about them? They can all burn, right? They're all combustible. So there's no permanence to them in that imagery of coming under fire. These represent aspects of Christian life done with sloppy effort, the least interest of applying skill and diligence, perhaps without faithfulness and or motivation for the honor and glory of God. There's something sinful also going on behind what's being done, supposedly as a Christian work in the church. And it seems like there's some kind of subtle sin involved. May not be obvious. May not be obvious to the person or even to the people around them. But there is something going on that the Lord can see that is not right. Now, it's important to note that this doesn't relate to the level of a person's spiritual giftedness. This is not saying the gold, silver, and precious stone just is for the most gifted preachers and teachers and or whatever in the church today. Not at all. But it relates to the faithful use of whatever measure of spiritual giftedness and opportunity that the Lord has given every believer. Really important to know that. The quality of what every believer has done with the gospel and their opportunities to serve the Lord and His church will become evident at the judgment seat of Christ. And only the Lord is able to assess each man's work. But it will be perfectly revealed at that time whether it was useful and valuable in His sight or not. This, when it talks about fire, obviously that's a symbol in Scripture for testing, as, you know, when fire and heat separates a pure metal from impurities. Doing the right works according to our spiritual giftedness and with the right motives, that is golden. But wrong or useless works will be burned up, as well as right works done with wrong motives. And then in verses 14 and 15, we see that reward is given only for works that endure examination. Verse 14, if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. If the Lord's testing shows that a person's work is gold, silver, or precious stones, that person receives a reward. Sometimes we see in Scripture, you know, the reference to crowns, kind of the similar idea. This applies, again, to every believer, not just ministers and teachers. Everyone who works in and for the church. We must have the right teaching. Teachers must teach correctly, the right biblical doctrine, have the right motives, have the right actions and kind of service, the right character in order to receive a reward. And again, we're not talking just about pastors and elders and deacons, but children's workers, people who lead in worship, nursery workers, people who serve behind the scenes in all types of capacities. However a person serves in the church, this is all in scope here. whatever you do to show love toward God and love toward his people. The combustible materials of wood, hay, and straw will be burned up. There's no reward for those, but very important, there's also no punishment. Don't ever think along the lines of the wrong Roman Catholic theology of purgatory, where, you know, once you die, you've got to go to some place and be under fire to be purged, to kind of pay for all the wrong things that you did. Once you kind of get promoted out of that area, then you can go to heaven. Folks, when you die, there's what does Romans 8:1 say? There is now for no condemnation. There's no judgment at all for the believer. And that's here on. So even when you have works that are burned up, and perhaps some folks will come away from that time smelling like smoke, maybe, but you still survive. And there's no condemnation, no judgment. It's just you'll get rewards for some things, and for other things there will be no reward. What is clear from Scripture is that every born-again believer will have some spiritual fruit and rewards. So the idea that you can claim to follow Christ and have no Christian works that God would reward, that's against Scripture. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. There's going to be some things that are different. You will have spiritual fruit. And then we come to verses 16 and 17, where it talks about the tearing down of the church. Verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. What Paul is saying is unbelievers who tear down believers and the church will be destroyed. This group has to refer to unbelievers. Because why? We interpret Scripture by Scripture. Does God ever destroy believers? No. So the fact that he's talking about destroying someone has to refer to unbelievers. These are people either from within the church or from outside the church who seek to corrupt or tear down the church by their attacks on individuals, God's people, or the functioning, the proper teaching within the church. These are people who hate God, either overtly or subtly, and in different ways they attack God's people and the gospel and the church. God says those people, or people who work to do that, are going to be destroyed. Ultimately, every believer is indwelt by the Spirit and is a temple of God. And the composite church also here reflects a temple of God. I think Paul also meant this as a warning to the people there in Corinth. Remember, there's division going on. There's this strife and tension. Perhaps some of these people may not be believers who are causing the trouble. It's possible. And I think Paul mentions this warning here to say, look, those who prove to be unbelievers in the end and are causing disruption in the church are going to be judged. They're going to be destroyed by the Lord. And obviously the classic example today, it's a lot of different kinds of examples, but would be false teachers. People who are in the church, but they are seeking to tear down the gospel, the biblical truth. And by the way, this doesn't preclude confronting sin and false teaching in the church. There's a place for, you know, addressing issues in the church when that is based on biblical grounds. That's not tearing down the church. That's actually purifying it. And there's a proper way to do that. So that's not what Paul is talking about here. This is all driven by sin. The final section, verses 18 to 23, deals with attitudes that promote unity. Paul here instructs the church there in Corinth, as well as us today, that a key solution to jealousy and or jealous and divisive behavior is to have a proper spiritual view of ourselves, of other people, of the things that we possess in Christ, and also a proper view in thinking about how we belong to Christ together. And that's what these verses are going to lay out for us. First of all, thinking rightly about yourself. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you, and he's talking about the entire church, thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, and he quotes Job 5:13, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, and then he quotes from Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. In other words, that they are futile. Paul says here, he's telling them, abandon proud human wisdom and humbly pursue spiritual wisdom. You know, as I mentioned, our fallen flesh steers us toward self-deception, thinking wrongly, thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, embracing the things of the world in regarding spiritual matters. Many warnings are in the New Testament to not be deceived. The natural foolish man is puffed up before God, and God sees and knows their folly. Nothing is hidden from him. God's truth and wisdom will ultimately prevail and show the foolishness of man's wisdom. That's what Paul is saying here. Believers who are in this state, who are fleshly, and that especially applies to the believers there in Corinth, they need to let go of human, worldly, unspiritual wisdom and embrace spiritual wisdom and truth which the world deems as foolish. Many of these Corinthian believers were pagan Gentiles, right? And into all the Greek philosophies and such, and Paul is saying you've got to abandon that whole mindset of worldly thinking and embrace biblical truth, which the world will view as foolish. MacArthur writes, common commitment to the Word of God is the basic unifier. Where the Word of God is not set up as the supreme authority, division is inevitable. And that's so true. The basis of our unity has to be biblical truth. That's where we stand, is our supreme authority. Next, he talks about thinking rightly about others, verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men. In other words, don't boast in others based on worldly criteria. Thomas Schreiner writes, since the wisdom of this age is foolish and will be frustrated by God, the Corinthians should turn away from worldly wisdom and from boasting about human leaders. Such boasting in human ministers, which is based fundamentally on their rhetorical ability, betrays a secular mindset which is not fitting for those who have the Spirit. It's okay to honor godly men and leaders and such, but boasting in them based on human externals and worldly criteria is not spiritual at all. And then he says to think rightly about your possessions in Christ. Continuing in verse 21, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. He's saying that all things are for your benefit. Schreiner continues, why select one, in other words, one teacher above the other when all of them are for the benefit of the Corinthians? The Corinthians, in their divisions, are satisfied with so little when God offers them so much more. He's telling them, and he uses this language kind of, you know, reminiscent of Romans 8, right? Neither life or death or things present and so on. He's saying, you have so much in Christ. You have all of these ministers and their various degrees of giftedness for your benefit. Why pick sides? Why try to divide up and say, if you're for Paul, be over here. If you're for Apollos, be over here. And it's true for other things as well. It's true of the world. And the idea is that, you know, as believers, we inherit the world. You think, especially in the future, toward the millennial kingdom and the role that we will have there and in the recreated earth, tremendous possessions and things that we share together. It's true in victory over death. It's true in everything we get to experience in life, in all the various circumstances of life. It's true in all that we will experience in heaven. The point is, there is no place for jealousy in light of all the blessings that belong to each of us. That's where Paul is trying to take the minds of the Corinthians and us as well. Don't focus on the things that can create strife and divide. Think about all the blessings that that God has provided for all of us together. And finally, he says, think rightly about your possession by Christ. Verse 23, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. He's saying you individually and collectively as a church belong to him. Remembering that we belong to Christ and to each other is the greatest incentive for unity in the church. Folks, we are a family. We are the family of God, and it just makes no sense to look for, to allow our flesh to create divisions in wrong ways. We have so much that we enjoy together, and you think of all the spiritual giftedness of all of God's people in the context of the local church and how we all benefit from all of them. All that a believer enjoys and inherits in Christ is given to us by God to enjoy, and we don't need to be jealous. I mean, this whole mindset we're talking about that Paul's teaching, it's the opposite of being jealous. We don't need to be jealous or create divisions amongst ourselves based on the flesh. Well, that is chapter 3, and let's look at some reflections as we end our time. First of all, make sure your life is built on the solid foundation of Christ. Paul said, you know, no other structure is going to ultimately stand in terms of your life being evaluated by the Lord. If the true gospel and embracing that is not the foundation of your life, you will not stand. You will be judged by the Lord. You will not spend eternity with him. And Tom in the service went over the details of that true gospel and truly embracing it. Folks, you can come to church. You can be involved in spiritual things, have spiritual conversations, say you prayed a prayer and so on, and still not have your life built on the solid foundation of Christ and his gospel, because you've truly not embraced it, or you've embraced it and elements of it wrongly. If that is your case, you need to see me, see another church leader, and resolve that. Secondly, make sure you are maturing spiritually and are not controlled by the flesh. What are deeds of the flesh? Galatians 5, 19 to 21 tells us the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Those who practice such things, in other words, it's a settled state of your disposition. You're happy. This is your happy place. When you are like this, they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's the next one? Peace. Not jealousy and strife. Peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know, I am grateful for the solid food, the mature meals that we're served up here at Countryside, right? When you come here, you see a difference from maybe places you've been before. This is a place to feast greatly on the truths of God's Word. But the question is, are you growing? It's not enough to be hearers of the Word, but what? Doers. You have to actually embrace it and make it your own and obey what you hear. The key question is, are you growing and maturing from it? If you're not, you need to resolve that before the Lord. Third, promote unity in the body of Christ from the inside out. And that's having, again, the fruit of the Spirit, which comes from within, based on the indwelling Spirit. Having a oneness of purpose and recognizing that we have that amongst the people here at Countryside. Attitudes that are grateful, that's humble, that's not self-serving, that's seeking the glory of the Lord, considering others more important than yourself. Those things promote unity. Fourth, earnestly serve the Lord and His church with godly works and motives. Folks, how are you involved in building up the church? In adorning, if you will, this temple of God that's being built, that will be presented to the Lord. Are you involved in serving? Are you involved in loving people, teaching at whatever level, encouraging, discipling people, leading in worship, all different ways that you can serve? But are you actively involved in producing godly good works? If you're a passive person, you just attend church as a spectator, you're not actively involved in building up the church. You need to change that. You need to be active as God commands. What does Ephesians 2:10 says? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Consider the rewards that await. And that's Paul's motivation and talking about that. Think about wanting to stand before the Lord and the things that you did in life. Your life matters, and God sees value, enduring value from it. And as a result, you're given eternal rewards to accompany you forever. In serving the Lord, we must check ourselves against the standard of God's Word in terms of having holy motives and attitudes. Obviously, teaching rightly, having the right words, honorable conduct, and selfless and sacrificial deeds. Otherwise, when we stand before the Lord in that final evaluation, what we think might have been golden things that we did in our life may turn out to be straw and have no reward. And finally, think biblically about yourself, about others, and all that belongs to you in Christ. And when you do that, there's no room for self-promotion, of promoting attitudes that like jealousy and strife within God's church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this teaching that reminds us of the importance of living for You and fighting against our flesh, doing the things that bring honor and glory to You, things that that really matter in the ultimate evaluation. Lord, may each of us grow in serving you with pure hearts, doing the things that build up, that prove to be gold, silver, and precious stones, and put off the things that are done wrongly. Either we aren't faithful to your word and how we do things, or inwardly our motives are so fleshly. And Lord, all of us can relate to doing things with wrong motives, doing things poorly, with poor diligence, poor effort. Lord, may we serve you with our whole hearts and with great effort for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.